If you'd like to read along the scripture, it'll be taken from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Simon Peter, a servant of an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge.
In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, the Apostle Peter speaks about the quality of virtue. Last week, if you were here, we defined that word as excellence. We showed how Jesus was excellent, and we have that same responsibility. After Peter talks about virtue, he turns to a second subject. It's a new topic, really, and there you have a reference to knowledge. Just as virtue is something that is associated with God, such is also the case with knowledge. When you think about knowledge, you find that there is a lot of information about knowledge in the Bible. Sometimes the texts deal with God's knowledge. Back in the Old Testament, we have some information about God's knowledge. On the outline, I think you have a reference to Psalm 147, verse 5. In that Old Testament verse, the writer said, God's understanding is infinite. How much does God know? Well, this passage says God knows it all. On any subject, at any time, God knows everything. Well, someone says, well, trying perhaps to be silly, does God know the number of hairs on our head? Jesus said that heaven does, Matthew 10, verse 30. Whether something is small or whether something is great, the Bible tells us that God's knowledge of it is complete in every way. That's also why the Bible sometimes speaks of God remembering something. Several examples of this are found in the scriptures. I cite one on the outline, Genesis chapter 30, verse 22. Back in the Old Testament passage, the Bible says that God remembered Rachel and she conceived. It doesn't take too long in life for people to get to a point where they temporarily forget things and then later remember what was forgotten for a short time. It may be something that we pick up and we set down. And we have to stop and think, where did I put that? For a little while, we forget. Or it may be a task. We want to do something. We go into another room and we get there and we think, well, what did I come in here for? Well, that's not what the Bible means when it says God remembered. He does not forget things for a little while. But rather, in passages like Genesis 30, it simply means that the time was not right. And when the time was right, then God acted, then God responded. He did what was right and necessary. God's knowledge is amazing, and it applies to the most mundane things of life. Who here knows how many steps he or she took this morning since getting up out of bed? Well, I don't know how many steps I've taken. And I dare say that that's true for each one who's here. Deity knows. In Job 31, verse 4, Job says that God counts every step that man takes. Well, that doesn't mean that God is out there, okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. He's not writing that down in some kind of ledger, but that's simply a way of saying that deity is all-knowing. Well, when we have this information in place, we are ready to draw a conclusion, a very important conclusion. If man knows anything at all, whatever knowledge that we have, whether it's small or great, all of our knowledge, every lick of our knowledge is something God already knows. Stated another way, there is no way for man to know something that God does not know. Now, man will never know all the things because that is a quality of deity, but we can know some things. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, we see that an important quality for Christians is knowledge. The Bible has a lot to say about this knowledge. First, we find in the scriptures that not all knowledge is good. Sometimes I think that people think, well, we'll just go out there and get all the knowledge that we possibly can and we'll be in good shape. That's not what the Bible teaches. There is some knowledge in life that is both detrimental to us and to others. Back in the Old Testament, once again, in the book of Ecclesiastes, at the very end of the first chapter, Solomon, the wise man, made a very interesting observation. He said that knowledge increases sorrow. He was exactly right. And we can demonstrate that in a number of ways. Think, for example, about children. Sometimes, and this is often true in this country, children are able to grow up. And their greatest concerns during that formative period may be just a few cuts and scrapes. Really minor, at least from an adult perspective. But as children grow up, as they perhaps reach the teen years, or maybe they have to get out of the house and begin at that point in time to see what the world really is, and once they fully understand what life is like, once they have that knowledge, then usually some sadness sets in. That life is a lot harder than a scrape or a bruise or, you know, maybe getting a bad grade in a test. Those are really small things. Knowledge does increase sorrow. Some knowledge certainly brings us unfavorable news, but we need to hear it. Other knowledge has some bad consequences, and we should stay away from it. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, we're familiar with that part of the Bible. We read about how Adam and Eve came into possession of some new knowledge. They learned about evil and how evil is different from good. Before they obtained this knowledge, everything was fine. But the Bible says after they received this knowledge, everything was no longer fine. Solomon's principle in Ecclesiastes 1 is still very relevant to life. Peter tells us to get knowledge, 2 Peter 1:5. But as we look at knowledge, we want to make sure that we receive or we pursue the right type of knowledge. Well, when we look at the New Testament, we find that it is basically a book of knowledge. And that's not surprising. It's not surprising because this is what the Old Testament predicted many, many years prior. Also have in your sheet Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. That's probably the most famous passage in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, in that section of Scripture, said that a time would come when God would make a new covenant with people, that the system under which people lived, that would be changed. As Jeremiah looked forward to this prophecy, he says in Jeremiah 31, verse 4, that this new covenant or this New Testament would be a way of teaching. That is, it would involve the transmission of knowledge. Stated another way, it is impossible to become a Christian without knowledge. Jesus, at various times in his life, spoke about people coming to him. And there are a lot of people in today's society that talk about coming to Christ. Well, they mean a variety of things by that, but the Lord was very specific. Hear what Jesus has to say in John 6, verse 45 about coming to Christ. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Well, what did he mean? He was thinking about perhaps passages such as Jeremiah 31. And then he says in the middle of verse 45, everyone that hath heard from the Father and hath learned comes to me. Do we need to come to Christ? Jesus says that that is necessary. We do come to Christ. Well, how do we do that? Jesus says in John 6, verse 45, that we are taught of God. We receive a knowledge of him. Two chapters later in the book of John, John chapter 8, verse 32, Jesus said, you will know the truth. Well, what is truth? Truth is simply another description, another way of saying knowledge. What does knowledge do? In John 8, verse 32, Jesus said, ye shall know the truth. And this knowledge, this truth, this understanding, this comprehension will make you free. We are freed by knowledge and by our obedience to it. Now, these facts imply why knowledge is such a vital thing for Christians. Knowledge is that tool that helps find us, that helps us find spiritual refuge. Knowledge is that truth that frees men. False knowledge, on the other hand, enslaves. People look for knowledge in a lot of places. They may go to an adult, they may go to this person, that person, but they often want knowledge. Well, where is the source where we can find the true knowledge, accurate and useful knowledge? Well, Jesus gave us the answer. In John 17, verse 17, he said, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Is God's word a book of knowledge? It is. What kind of knowledge is it? Jesus says that it is true knowledge. For a number of years, if you think back, if you're an adult to the time when you were in high school, and I think children at the present time can identify with this, for a number of years, children who are in school seem to me to have fallen into some pretty basic categories. On the one hand, you have good kids. Maybe they get good grades, maybe not, but you have the decent kids. And on the other hand, you have the kids who seem to just be a constant source of trouble and strife. For a number of years, it's also been the case that in a local school, some of the most influential children, some of the most visible children are the bullies, the kids who perhaps do not pay much attention to studying. And as you look at those kids, I'm just going to call them punks for this lesson. A lot of times they're the ones who are perceived as being powerful. They're the ones who are looked upon as being strong. They're the ones who are looked upon as just really having something powerful. But you know, God says in his word that the strong people are not the bullies. Now, that's the world's view of things, but that's not God's view of things. And back in the Old Testament, once again, Proverbs 24, verse 5, God said the strong man is a wise man. Not the fellow who can lift the most weights, not the fellow who can bench press the most, but God says the strong man is a wise man. And then at the end of Proverbs 20, verse 24, 5, the text says, a man of knowledge increases strength. Now, this statement is in the context of conflict. Verse 6, that is, there was some kind of an adversary, there was some kind of difficulty, and God says the one who has the upper hand is the person who pursues knowledge, the person who has understanding. Well, then, who is the person in life who really is strong and mighty? It's not the bully. It's not the soldier on the battlefield who is equipped with the latest military battle gear, but God says it is the person who pursues and ultimately is willing to apply knowledge. If strength is possessed, that is a good thing. But a man with knowledge has the upper hand. And that is a great lesson for our children. Sometimes I think young people go through school, they're not as strong as someone else, or maybe they're just not quite as big as far as the frame or something else, and they think, well, I'm just the little guy in the block. Well, God says you're the mightiest guy in the school if you pursued the right thing. Paul made a similar point in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. He said bodily exercise is profitable for a little. What was he saying? He was saying that if we have physical strength, if the body's in good shape, there is some value there. That's not completely worthless. Well, what if we're not part of the track team? What if we're not the captain of the football team or something else in school? The apostle goes on to say in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, that godliness, and that certainly involves knowledge, he says that is profitable for all things. Spiritual knowledge has lasting value. Spiritual knowledge is therefore a key ingredient. It is an essential part of Christianity. Not too long ago, after I had finished drafting this material, I had Fox News on in the background, and they were running what I found to be kind of an interesting report. One of their reporters was speaking with someone who runs, it's apparently a fairly new dating service, has less than 1,000 people online, and it's standing out for a number of reasons. It's a dating service that has basically one criteria, and that criteria is you must be a beautiful person. They rate people on a scale of 1 to 10. And unless you are, by the standard that's used on the site, at least an 8 or so, they simply will not accept you. So if you're a 7 or less, you're simply not welcome on this particular site because they cater to those who are physically attractive. And that made me think the world often takes this quality. It may be physical strength. It may be what they regard as physical beauty. It may be age or something else. And they say, well, this is where the important stuff is. This is what really matters. But God says that's not it. It's not in physical strength. It's not in physical beauty. It's not necessarily on the younger side of age, but God says it is with spiritual knowledge. So you pursue that. That is a Christian virtue. It is a Christian quality. It's something that people really need, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. Earlier, I made reference to Solomon. Going back to this man's life, we find a fascinating event in 1 Kings 3. I'm going to simply reference that if you want to follow along with the next passage that's going to be read. It comes from the book of Hosea, Hosea chapter 4. But in 1 Kings chapter 3, we have God appearing to Solomon. And God says to Solomon, what would you like? Well, this was done at night. It was also done through a dream. Some of us perhaps have had some very strange dreams over the years, but I doubt that any of us have ever had a dream which resembled this one. Imagine God in a dream appearing to us and saying, pick whatever you like. I mean, anything that you can imagine, anything that you want, it will be yours. You tell me what your choice is. Well, Solomon knew, 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 7, that he had already been appointed king. So that was off the list. Solomon decided to ask for a wise and understanding heart. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 9. He wanted knowledge, which is in its fullest form, wisdom. Solomon's understanding was so great. God did grant that request. Solomon's wisdom, his understanding, his knowledge was so great that people like the Queen of Sheba came to visit him, and she was impressed. Have you ever considered what might have happened if Solomon, in considering that request from God, had said, God, I think I want to be the world's best weightlifting champion. Well, had he made that request, God would have granted it. Because God said, you choose whatever you want, and I'm going to fulfill that request. So if Solomon had said, I want to be the best weightlifter that will ever live, that has ever existed, God would have done that. But I seriously doubt that a queen would have traveled as far as Sheba did to see how many pounds Solomon could lift. Knowledge results in strength and power. But you know, even though it does those two things, and it does those two things very, very well, not everyone is willing to accept it. Maybe one of the best demonstrations of this is found back in Hosea, the fourth chapter. As this chapter opens, God told the people of Israel, I have a controversy with you. God said to the Hebrew people, I'm not pleased with you. The imagery is really that of a legal setting. It's like God is taking his people to court. It's almost like God has created a lawsuit against his people Israel. And he charges the nation with several sins, one of which is a lack of truth. Here's how Hosea 4:1 reads. Hear the word of Jehovah, ye children of Israel. For Jehovah hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. He says, there's no truth, there's no goodness, nor knowledge of God in the land. Is it possible for a nation to reach a point where there is no knowledge, no truth about God in the land? Well, yes, that's possible. And we know that that's possible because it happened back in Hosea's time. And he's saying that that was the general case. I mean, Hosea certainly knew what was right, and there were some others as well, but by and large, this knowledge was not being used. Other sins in the context are mentioned in verse 2. There is not. But swearing and breaking faith and killing and stealing, committing adultery, they break out, the blood toucheth blood. When a nation rejects a knowledge of God, it is ripe for trouble. That was true for Israel. As you look at their history, it was checkered with this kind of thing. And that is still true. This seems to be the point that our nation has finally reached. And if we do not wake up at one point or another and see the truth, recognize that God's word is what we need, we will follow the same course that Israel followed. Our culture, we've reached a time where we want to stress global warming over God and dollars over deity. Well, the same kind of thing had gone on. People were looking at the wrong kinds of things in Hosea's day. And then we finally get down to Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. The point had been reached where not only the people did not have a good knowledge of God, but the priests as well, the teachers in the land, did not have a good knowledge of God. And that's what he's talking about in Hosea 4, 6. He said, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because thou hast rejected knowledge. I will also reject thee, and thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1 to Christians, add to your knowledge. Why do that, Peter? He realized that if we do not do that, we just like the Hebrews back in Hosea's day, prior to that time, after that time, will ultimately perish. We will lose our way because the Bible says it's not in man that walks to direct his own steps. If we try to walk just by human knowledge, we're going to fail. We're going to fail on an individual level. We're going to fail on a level as far as our local society. And we're going to fail on a national level. We need that knowledge of God. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 22, that fools hate knowledge. And that's right. That's exactly right. They say, oh, we don't need that. We can go our own way. We're going to be just fine. Well, the world has tried that philosophy, that way of life, time and time again, and they have failed miserably each and every time. We need that knowledge. But it's not just head knowledge. It needs to be knowledge that we apply. Peter says that is a key part of the Christian life. If, therefore, we have become a child of God, are we seeking that knowledge? Each day that we live as a child of God, are we trying to learn more and more? So we can have what we need to please God. If we've not yet become a Christian, then this morning you've seen one of the qualities that we need to acquire. That is, we need to find out what that knowledge of God is so that we can obey it. That introductory knowledge involves the steps to becoming a Christian. Faith. The Bible says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10, verse 17. What's he saying? Knowledge. We need, if we look at the Bible, to repent. Well, what does that mean? Repentance is involved with knowledge. We learn what's wrong. And we recognize sin for what it is, and we turn to what's right. We confess Christ as the Son of God. Why would we do that? Because we have a knowledge of who Jesus is. And once we have a knowledge of sin, we're ready to be baptized into Christ, Galatians 3:27, so we can be in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, Acts 2, verse 38. We have that knowledge of Christ, his ability to cleanse us from sin, his ability to purge us from our wrongs, and to right our relationship with God. And then with that knowledge, we continue to walk in the light as he is in the light, so the blood of Christ can continue to cleanse us from all sin. 1 John chapter 1. Do you have the right knowledge, and are you using it? These are the questions that we're asking as we stand and sing the selected song.